Certainly, it's good to see everyone today. Good to have any visitors that come our way. We're so glad that you are here. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. Our lesson will be there in no slides this morning. Just going to primarily look at one chapter in the Bible, actually, for this. You know, there are, I've heard it called the three B's that churches, especially here in America, are concerned about more than anything else. And I actually think it's an easy trap that we can come believe this as if it were our greatest concern as a church. And you want to know what those three B's are? Building, budget, and bodies of the people. I want to diminish that there is value and importance to some degree to the three B's, but I'm finding today in America, at least or in Western culture, that is the key to churches. That is the most important thing of churches, the building, a nice building, budget, where the positive, and bodies in the pew, the numbers. I'll give you an example. I've been preaching full-time for 17, 18 years now, and I have found that if I tell someone that I'm a preacher, there's probably an 80% chance I'm going to get this question. And you know what the question is? How big is the church you preach for? That's the question I get more often than not. What's the size of the church that you preach for? And it's almost as if among preachers, the bigger the church, the more important you are, the more valuable that you are. And I see this sometimes with preachers. Let me go a step further. You know, the goal, it seems like sometimes for preachers, is you, very much like in the corporate world, you start out with a small church, and then you work your way up eventually to the really big church, to where you eventually max out, basically. And every preacher has a different max out period and things like that. And everything, not that I say that it's wrong to preach for a really big church and all of that. I don't want you to misunderstand that. But it's like, is that the message we get from the Bible? You know, when I look at the early church, and when you read the book of Acts is about the history of the early church, is what it is. Number one, there's really not any idea of a church building with the early church. A lot of times they met in homes. That was their building. A lot of times they can meet in a second floor story room of some sort. There was no specific church buildings. Not to say church buildings wrong, because the coming together is what's important. Where you assemble is not the real thing, okay? And so the building, think about that. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to have a building, please. The budget. Okay, yeah, I mean, that's important and everything, but how about bodies in the pew? You know, if you're meeting in a home, eventually you're going to max out in size. You ever thought about that? I mean, how many people in a first century Jewish home, how many people can fit in a home to worship? You know, eventually you're going to have to start a congregation somewhere else. You know what I mean? And what's my point? My point is this. Church growth is a byproduct, not the focus of the early church. Did you get that? It wasn't the focus. The focus was not to be have a mega preacher for a mega church and all of that. That wasn't the focus. It was loving God, living for God, and showing others about loving God. And with that passion and with that desire, the byproduct was the disciples were multiplying every day. But the focus was not, let's have a big church. I mean, honestly, if we wanted to have a big church, let's just set the Bible aside and let's listen to all the gimmicks and gadgets that are out there today and bring people in the pews, you know, and let's go for it, basically. And I could go on and on of all the gadgets that people have today for church growth and all of that. And in reality, though, as I've heard it said, you get what you're fishing for. You ever thought about that? You get what you're fishing for. If you're fishing for carp, you're going to get carp, you're not going to get bass. But do you really want to eat carp? You know? If you really want trout, stop fishing for catfish. You understand that. And it's the same thing with being the kind of church that God wants us to be. The focus is not on church growth. The focus ultimately is on glorifying God. But here's what I want to do. In Acts chapter 8, I want to jump into this text. I want to give you some things that promote the advancement of the gospel. And three things in particular. The first one in particular is one that we sometimes don't like to talk about because it's not a comfortable thought, but really promotes the advancement of the gospel. So here's the deal. Here's what happens in Acts chapter 8. All right, you go back to chapter 7, guess what just happened? The first Christian has died for being a Christian, Stephen. He's been stoned to death. He's been stoned to death by an angry mob of Jewish men who were supposed to be the Jewish Supreme Court, who didn't conduct court in a rightful manner. They got mad at Stephen because he rebuked him for rejecting Jesus ultimately. And so they threw him outside the city and stoned him, basically. And it's noted that there's a guy here that consented to this and that was perhaps the ringleader of this, this guy named Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul. But anyhow, here's what you find, though, in verse 4, after Stephen dies. The Bible says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. All right, so here's point number one. Let's talk about persecuted Christians. Let's talk about persecuted Christians, because you find this in verses 4 through 8. Notice, if you look at the map of Palestine, okay, Jerusalem is in the southern part of Palestine, and this great persecution arises as you look at verses 1 through 4, on Christians, all right? There's this great, they're literally running for their lives here, okay? And they're running for their lives because if they find out they're Christians, they're going to be basically brought together, put on trial, and killed like Stephen was. A precedent has been set there that it's okay to kill Christians. And that's what's going on. So those who were Christians in Jerusalem, what do? They left the area. They left their homes. They left their jobs. They left their careers. They left their family. They left their friends. They left everything because of their faith. And then what do? They continue to spread the gospel. It wasn't just preachers, by the way. It wasn't just elders, by the way. This was every Christian. Now, let me mention something to you. I don't know about you, but I've yet to live through what they live through. But I think it would be safe to say the persecution here has to be one of the most difficult things that they have ever endured in their entire life. I mean, your life is on the line for your family. What could be more difficult than that at all? But that's the thing about persecution. Sometimes it's in persecution, and even, by the way, hardships in life that we run the most. One thing I noticed about the physical body is putting exertion and exhaustion on the physical body is, to a certain degree, good for it, isn't it? I mean, every time you lift weights to get stronger, you tear the muscles, and then you give the muscles time to recuperate. That's how you get stronger, basically. And I know that's probably a shallow definition, but in one sense, that's how that works. If you're going to run 10 miles, not too many of us can do that. You don't start out that way. Most people can't just run 10 miles. You work your way to that. What do? It's exercise. And, you know, and it's during those times of pain, basically, certain degree, that you grow, that you get stronger, you get faster, and you know what? Character-wise, it's the same thing. When we go through hard times, by the way, I think you may find that's when we grow the most in our faith, if we so choose. And when a Christian is persecuted for his faith, and he decides or resolves to himself that no matter what, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Guess what? over time, your faith gets stronger. Let me mention something else about this. Let me ask you a personal question real quickly. What if the day comes where churches in our country have to have some kind of approval from the government? And that approval comes with the idea of you've got to believe a certain amount of things, you can't say certain things are sin, you basically are completely correct, you can't be offensive, you've got to be a local church in one sense. And if not, you're going to be, you're going to be fined, you're going to be penalized, And listen, don't think we're not looking down the barrel of that gun, because we are. You just have to fire it. What are you going to do? What are you going to do individually at your work if your work says you've got to sign some kind of agreement that you believe a certain thing that's contrary to the Bible, or you can't do a certain thing that's contrary to the Bible, or must do a certain thing that's contrary to the Bible, and your goal as a Christian is to glorify God? I noticed here recently, and I don't really get into this, I was hesitant to even bring it up, you want to be vaccinated or not vaccinated, that's fine, I don't think it's a sin one way or the other, but I have noticed there have been companies where you've been forced to be vaccinated in order to keep your job and everything, and that's a decision that you've made, right or wrong, basically, when it comes to that. But there is another question of, if a company says you've got to believe this, this, and this, and it's contrary to your faith, we need to be thinking about those things as Christians, by the way. Because don't think that we can be untouched with persecution from the world. And don't think that that will never happen. Listen, I hope it never happens. But you know what? When the early church said, be a Christian or deny your faith, and then if you deny your faith, you're okay, but if you still say you want to follow Jesus, your life's on the line, who will do? Those questions, because a lot of those are tough questions that we really don't want to answer. But here's the thing about trials. Here's the second thing I want you to notice here from Acts 8, 4 through 8, is you notice we have the example in verses 5 through 8 of a guy named Philip who goes down to Samaria. Now, technically, going down means leaving Jerusalem, south. Samaria is north as far as on the map. But the Bible mentions when you go down, you're going downhill. And, it's talking about not so much north, east, south, and west, but anyhow. So Philip goes to Samaria. He's one of those guys that had to leave Jerusalem fleeing for his life, okay? And he's one of those guys in verse 4 who's continuing to preach the gospel, okay? And you notice here, a lot of people in Samaria become Christians. A lot of people in Samaria become Christians. You want to know something? I want you to go back to Acts chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 8. And because there's something here that I want you to notice here. When Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, follow me with this point, because it's a very, very important point that we overlook for our lives today, okay? Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told the apostles, listen, you all are going to be witnesses. In other words, they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They saw Jesus risen from the dead. But also it speaks of those who's preaching the gospel, telling others about Jesus, whether you were an eyewitness or not. You're going to be eyewitnesses of me, starting out in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and then all over the world. You got that? Now, that's what Jesus said. There's the blueprint right there of what the disciples and the early church was going to do. You're going to bring the gospel to Jerusalem, and then it'll go to Samaria, and then all over the world. Now, here's the question. When did the gospel finally go to Samaria? Wasn't it until the church had to run for their lives? But yet Jesus commanded it all the way back in Acts chapter 1. You all need to be going out. And the early church, guess what? They're not going. They've got a comfort zone in Jerusalem. Things are good. The church is growing. Everything's fine. It's comfortable. It's still hard, but we're together. We're a family as a church. We're with one another. And then finally, that got blown up. God allowed them to be persecuted. But in the midst of being persecuted, finally, the early church stepped out of their comfort zone. And they went to go do God's will from that point forward. And that's the thing about hard times. And that's the thing, a powerful thing I think we learn about persecution. Is hard times, trials of life, and persecution makes us do things we don't want to do, but that's what's good for us. They make us do things that we've been saying for years. I should probably do that. I need to do that. And finally, it's not until we're hit with difficulty in life that we go, okay, it's time. And maybe it's time to start telling my neighbor about Jesus. It's time, in one sense, to maybe start really standing up for what I believe in, even though people, I'm going to lose some friends or, you know, things like that. It's time to, you know, overall, leave whatever comfort zone I have that I find that I don't want to leave. But I'm leaving it for God's will and for God's kingdom. The third thing here in Acts 8, in particular about persecution, and how the early church, you know, when they were persecuted, they actually did God's will. But also the other thing I want you to think about here is, it was when the early church was persecuted that they actually grew, but also brought joy in the lives of others. It's a beautiful picture here. And just stay in Acts chapter 8 and look at it with me. Because notice here, when verse 5 says, then when Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes of the one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out, many were possessed, and many were paralyzed, and lame were healed. And notice, it says at the end of verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Church, it was a special moment when God, at a period of time, allowed men to perform miracles by the touch of their hand, and then allowing men to perform miracles by the touch of their hand, people were being healed, people were coming to Christ. It was a joyous moment. What was in Jerusalem, a time of crying and fear and running for your life, turned out to be a great revival in the city of Samaria. You know, that's the thing. And that's the thing we don't overlook. Hardships and persecution in life oftentimes gives us an opportunity to teach others about Jesus and to help them out with their lives. I mean, just think about this for a second. Just think about this train of thought. Here is a Christian, okay, and who happens to be Jewish. Listen to this. Here is a Jewish man leaving Jerusalem. Samaritans, like perhaps we've never seen in our lifetime. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Read John chapter 4, verse 9. They hated each other. I mean, they despised each other. Literally, a Jew would go around Samaria and make a detour several days. If you're going above Samaria, if you look on the map of Palestine, they would go around Samaria. So that way they didn't have to pass them because they hated Samaritans so much. And the Samaritans felt the same way about them. So think about that context, okay? Here's a Jew, and you've come to Samaria, and I'm sure the Samaritans are thinking, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You're a Jewish man. Why are you living with us Samaritans? What are you doing here? And here's a Jewish Christian saying, I've had enough of my life. Well, why are you running for your life? I mean, we don't like the Jewish government either. Why are you running for your life? Well, because of Jesus. You left your homeland and your family and your friends and everything because of this guy, Jesus? You see the opportunity there for the gospel? Hardships in life and persecution in life oftentimes can open the door for us to help others, and not only to help others, but also at the same time teach them about the gospel and teach them about Jesus Christ. Church, I want you to understand something here. The early church grew. But that was the byproduct. It wasn't the focus. You know, the mega church, that wasn't the focus. But the early church grew when they were persecuted. That's when they grew. And a lot of the reasons why they grew was because Christians decided hold on to my faith no matter what happens, no matter what it takes. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to drop down, and I want you to look at one other passage of scripture here from Acts chapter 8. And I want you to look at beginning rather now in Acts chapter 8 in verse 26. So, hey, the advancement of the gospel, that's our focus here. Our focus is, okay, not so much church growth, but it is the byproduct of church growth. What happens? How is it done? Well, in the early church, they grew whenever they faced hard times, okay? But they also grew when they were equipped to teach others about Jesus. And here's something that I found with fishing. I mentioned earlier, you get what you're fishing for. Okay? Sometimes, even if you use the right bait, the fish aren't hungry. I'll give you an example. Clay and Ronald Perkins, they have a pond, and they've been very gracious through the years of allowing me to go fish there. And it's every time I've gone out there, it's 8 years now, I've caught something. Except this last time I went. It was in the month of July, it was really hot, and we didn't have any rain, and the pond had receded by like several feet, and for some reason we didn't get a bite that high. I don't know why. But every other time, I've always caught something. And you know, sometimes, even if you use the right bait, it may go right in front of the face of the fish. He's just not hungry. Or there may be something else going on there. They're just not biting. And you know what? There's a powerful lesson there in the sense of sometimes you may be living the right life and you may care about the souls of another person, but they're not interested in the gospel at that point in their life. Sometimes some people just aren't interested. I mean, let's face it. The largest growing religious movement today, it's not really Islam in America. It's not in particular what we would think of religion, actually. The largest growing movement, religious movement in America, is what we call, has been called apatheism. Now, what is apathy? You ever heard of a Bible class teacher? He started a Bible class one time, and he was kind of a very educated teacher, but the high school class, he's kind of over their head. And so he said, all right, class, today we're going to talk about agnosticism and apathy. And does anyone know what agnosticism and apathy means? And some kid in the back who was half asleep, he said, I don't know, and I don't really care. That's what agnosticism means. You can't know. Apathy means you don't care. Theism is God, and apatheism is the idea of I don't really care about religion. That's the fastest growing movement today. People are just like, it's irrelevant to me. It does no good or anything like that. Apatheism, who cares, basically? And there are a lot of people who are like that. There are a lot of people today who see what we do on Sunday morning as probably strange. But here's the deal. There are still some people out there that are interested. And what we find here in the latter part of the end of part of Acts chapter 8 is this same guy, Philip. He preached the gospel in Samaria, had a great revival. He converted multitudes of people. Now God says, all right, now I just want you to focus on one person. Isn't that the amazing thing about God's word? And God is not just concerned about crowds, he's concerned about you as a person individually. Because it's here we have the conversion of the guy by the name of the Ethiopian eunuch. Let me just read to you what happened here. All right, God tells Philip to go to a certain place and wait for the Ethiopian eunuch to come by. And it's amazing to see God's providence in here. No miracle is done here, by the way, the conversion of what we call the Ethiopian eunuch. No miracle is provided here. But there's still sufficient evidence to become a Christian here. Why do I say that? Well, notice verse 27. So he arose and he was on the road to Gaza, that is a desert, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, even of great authority under to in charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning. In other words, he's going back to Ethiopia, and he's sitting in his chariot, and notice, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now, what is Isaiah? That's a book of the Old Testament, about 700, minimum 700 years before the birth of Christ. Okay? And notice, Philip ran, and he asked him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? And at that time, by the way, the book of Isaiah would not have been a book of chapters and verses. That didn't happen until hundreds of years later after the Bible was actually completed and written and everything. The book of Isaiah would have been the scroll of Isaiah, and it would have been one big long scroll there, basically, okay? And notice the eunuch just so happened to be reading, as you look at verse 32 from Isaiah chapter 53, well, we know Isaiah chapter 53 today, and notice it says he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation and his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth. Do you know what that's about? That's about Jesus. The entire prophecy of Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, and it's remarkable how descriptive Isaiah 53 is. I mean, this is some of it that doesn't really get into detail, but Isaiah 53, by the way, speaks about the birthplace of Jesus. Jesus would grow up. He would be brought up in Nazareth. He's a root out of dry ground. It speaks about why he came to this earth, you know, how he would die for the sins of humanity. It speaks of how he would die as a criminal, but would be buried in the tomb of a rich man, which he was, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And he did die a criminal. He was crucified. I mean, all of these details are given hundreds of years before Jesus was ever even born. And it just so happened that this man is not a Christian, just to be reading from this. And so notice, it's from verse 35, that very scripture, that Philip began to preach to his Jesus. What's my point? My point is you have here you have a guy who's looking for answers. And he's interested. And God put the right person in the right place at the right time, was he's reading the right passage to show him the truth, salvation from sin. And I want to tell you something. It may be that it doesn't happen every day you want, wish it would. There's going to come people in our lives who are like the eunuch, who are looking, who are interested. And as Christians, it's our responsibility to know where they're reading and to have an understanding of the scriptures to be able to prove to them that Jesus is the Son. That Jesus is the Son of God. We need to be able to teach them, you know, how to become a Christian here. And, you know, you just look at the text here. What did the eunuch do to become a Christian, okay? Notice verse 36 says this. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So they've been talking about some things for quite some time here. All right? What's hindered me from being baptized? And so it's beyond now to the point of Jesus is the Son of God. I proved it to you because you fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies. Now it's the discussion of let's become a follower of Jesus. And so Philip says, you know, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you may. And in verse 37, we have a confession of the eunuch saying, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And it's from that they stopped the chariot, they went down into the water, and here this man that we know as the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized into Christ. Now, some people may bring up and say, "Well, you know, nothing is mentioned about repentance in this text." You're right. Go back and read verses 36, 37, 38, and 39, and not a thing is ever mentioned about repentance. But here's the thing when you read the book of Acts, okay? When you want to know what the Bible teaches of how to become a Christian, it's very similar to following a recipe for a cake. Now, I didn't come up with this. I heard this from a preacher years ago. If you're going to make a cake, a good cake, you need flour, right? But not just flour alone. You need water. You need eggs. You need salt. You need sugar. You know, you need all these different ingredients, right? And that's the thing, too. In the kitchen, the flour may be in one area, the eggs are in the refrigerator, the salt's not in the refrigerator, the salt is under the cupboard. And you go to different areas. upstairs in the kitchen to grab the ingredient to make the cake, right? And it's all those ingredients together that eventually makes the cake, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And when we read the Bible and we want to learn about salvation, we want to learn about, okay, what did someone do, for instance, just to become a Christian? The problem that I find in the religious world today is people sometimes just turn to one verse of the Bible and they say, that's all I need to do to become a Christian. And my response is, have you read the book of Acts? And when it gives an account of someone coming to Christ, if it wasn't just they heard about Jesus, it wasn't just that they believed Jesus. It was included, because you find in other places in the book of Acts that we may look in, with Acts 2:38. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Become a Christian. You turn away from a life of sin. Make a commitment that I want to follow Jesus. It's like a pledge of allegiance to Christ, essentially. And from that faith decision to follow Jesus, to live the way he wants you to live, turn away from sin, then there is a confession that I believe. It's a public confession. I really believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And from that confession, as we know with the unit, there's baptism. Baptism, as the Apostle Paul noted when he talked about his conversion to Christ in Acts 22 and verse 16, was to wash his sins away. You know, when you look at those things and you compare these things, you put these things together here, you know, as Christians, do we know that? Do we know enough to teach others about that? And that's the thing. If we're going to advance the gospel, just as I wrap this up, remember two things. As Christians, we need to grow. But you'll find where we grow most is in difficult times. And you'll also find that's when the church will grow too, as a byproduct. But we also, when those times come and when those opportunities come, we need to be equipped. We need to know the Word of God and the will of God, to not just defend God's Word, but to be able to teach others about God's Word. Let me just think of this. You know, for me as a preacher, that I should be equipped to sit down and try to teach someone about the gospel, right? And not rightly so, okay? Now, let's consider ourselves as a military unit right now, okay? And we're a military unit, and we are all trained soldiers. And I'm the only one that has a gun, and I'm the only one that can fire. How do you think we're going to do? We're probably going to get defeated, aren't we? Yeah. Or let's just say there's only three or four of us with guns. And we've got to fight off an army much bigger than us. How do you think we're going to do? It's the same thing with the gospel. It's not just the elders or preachers' responsibility to try to be equipped to try to teach others about Jesus. It's all of us. I want to tell you something. We put those two things together from this chapter. I will say this. The gospel will advance in my time. The gospel will go forward. And the byproduct of it, we will see. But may that not be our focus. May our focus be a love for souls, a love for people, a desire to help people, our love for God, the joy of salvation. May that be our focus. And you'll see other things come as a result of that. You know, if you're here this morning, and we didn't really get into the real details as much as that Jesus is the Son of God, but I want you to know that He is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And if you want to become one of His followers this morning, if you're not one of His followers, I pray you'll give serious consideration about that. And again, I would love to talk with you about that if you want to know more. Maybe you are a Christian and you need help in some form or fashion. If you need a response,